It is still working, if you were worried about that. What are the top three most abused verses in the Bible? Here are my top three most misquoted verses in the Bible. Number one, don't judge. Matthew 7, verse 1. It's often happened that this verse has been thrown in the face of Christians to say you're not allowed to talk about sin. But in fact, Jesus was not saying you're not allowed to talk about sin. He was trying to highlight that religious hypocrisy was incorrect. That you must take the log out of your own eye before you look at the splinter in your brother's eye. The second verse on my list is Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It's the most misused verse when it comes to evangelism. It's often portrayed that Jesus is just knocking on everyone's heart and he just wants to come in. But this is a verse that is quoted to the church and not to unbelievers. And unfortunately, it's been used to spread a theology of what we call decisional regeneration, that you get saved by asking Jesus in. And that's not the way that the Bible portrays salvation. The third most abused verse in the Bible in my list is the one we are considering this morning. Romans 8, verse 14. And it reads, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." This verse has been used to justify a mysticism in Christianity, where every Christian is encouraged to find God's perfect will for their lives by following an inner voice. You got to tune in to that inner voice which tells you to go left or to go right, because you got to be led by the Spirit of God if you're a Christian. And so your whole life has to be lived by discerning and divining and, you know, the crystal ball where God actually tells you everything that you need to be doing when it comes to your future. This is a sickly and weak form of Christianity that has a label. It's called felt led poisoning. I felt led to do this, and I felt led to do that, and I felt led to do that. Felt led poisoning, where Christians are taught to live their lives by feeling and intuition, and not by the clear, revealed principles of the Word of God. There is a great general misunderstanding of discerning God's will in Christianity today, and this verse is the casualty of that misunderstanding. And this escalates in certain situations where people put their feelings above the clear commands of Scripture. You know, I feel that I don't need to be baptized. You know, I feel that I don't need to make my marriage work. You know, I don't think it's time. I don't feel that it's the right time for me to give up this sin yet. Where the Bible clearly commands certain things in those areas. And so what happens is God's commandments are rejected and feelings are placed in the place of authority. And this results in the Holy Spirit being made to contradict himself, because the Holy Spirit's saying one thing to your heart, apparently, and he's saying something totally different in the Word. But God does not contradict himself. And so what's happening is you're mistaking your feelings, you're mistaking your intuition, you're mistaking your impressions for the voice of the Holy Spirit. Another terrible side effect of this felt-led poisoning sickness is analysis paralysis. Many Christians are waiting to hear a word from God about decisions that they need to make. Should I marry her? Should I take this job? Should I study? And they're waiting for a word. They're waiting for writing in the sky to tell them to do something, when instead they should be obeying the clear instructions of the Word of God. And so what happens is there's a general indecisiveness that has afflicted many Christians when it comes to knowing the will of God, and it's presented as something spiritual, but it's a pseudo-spirituality. It's not true. It's not real. And the impression is left that if you're truly spiritual, If you're really a super saint, you know, if you've genuinely got the Holy Spirit, then you always do everything because God tells you to do it. And so, you know, they'll drop the phrases, and God told me to do this, and God told me to do that, and God told me to do this. And it's just, you know, their regular speech. You're thinking, man, these people must be amazing. I just don't know what God's voice sounds like. And that's the impression that you're left with. I'm here this morning to tell you that that's a mystical load of rubbish. And we're going to look at what Paul means and what he doesn't mean by being led by the Spirit, and how God leads his children into his will. Let's begin by looking at this verse and looking at what Paul does mean, and then we'll look at what he doesn't mean. What's the first rule of looking at any verse in the Bible if you want to understand it? Read it in context. Okay? I hope you've got that rule firmly set in your mind. Read it in context. And so the question we're putting to the verses that surround this verse is Paul speaking about being led by an inner voice, or does he mean something else by these words, being led by the Spirit? Let's have a look. We began looking at this chapter, stressing in verse 1 that the whole chapter, because it begins and ends in the way that it does, that the main issue is the topic of assurance. Paul is giving us 6 arguments in this chapter so that you can know that your salvation is secure and that you're a child of God. He began making the statement that we are no longer condemned, that the law no longer judges us as guilty, because verse 2 and 3 told us Jesus took our judgment. Then we're told that the Holy Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. And now we now have this Holy Spirit who helps us to be holy, who is a guarantee that we will one day be resurrected. And if you look at verse 13, the verse that comes directly before this verse, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And there Paul describes for us the typical life of the Christian. What is the Christian busy doing? What is the proof that they have the Holy Spirit? They put sin to death. You can always tell a Christian because they're fighting the war against sin in themselves. And that is proof that they have the Holy Spirit. And the implication is that's the person who will one day inherit eternal life. So the word ends with these words, "You will live." Well, verse 14 is brought in to extrapolate, to expand this thought of "you will live." And Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And so the word "led by the Spirit" is simply Paul's way of saying, in other words, putting to death the deeds of the body equals and is equivalent to and is synonymous with being led by the Spirit. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. He's saying the exact same thing with different words. If you have the Spirit, you kill sin, you will live. If you're led by the Spirit, which equals killing sin, what's the "you will live" equivalent? You're sons of God. You have a status. You're adopted. You're part of the family. You're guaranteed life. Do you see how it works? So the question we come back to is this: do you see any mention of an inner voice in that context of those verses? What's the thrust of Paul's argument here? Being led by the Spirit equals what? Being holy. If you are being holy, you are led by the Spirit. That's what Paul's saying. Something simple. The second rule for understanding any verse is you want to find the same idea in the same words, preferably by the same author, in this instance Paul, in another place in the Bible. We don't want to build a doctrine on one verse. We want more than one verse so that we can see that it's the same idea in more than one place. So go to Galatians 5 verse 18. It's the section that Liz led for us earlier this morning. And in 5 verse 18, we have the verse that says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Well, what are the verses around this verse saying? Is it talking about an inner verse, an inner voice, or is it talking about holiness? Let's just read verse 18 to 19 just to get a feel. Verse 17 to 19. 16 to 19. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What's the context talking about? Holiness or an inner voice? Holiness. So when Paul says Christians are led by the Spirit, what does he mean? That we must all tune in like a radio to this voice that never stops being, always talking. And if you don't tune in correctly, you'll miss it. Or is it simply saying, be holy? Occam's razor. The simplest answer is the best. Okay? Be holy. And that's what the context tells us. So then, what do we conclude from this understanding? Every Christian is led by the Spirit, inner voice or not, simply because every Christian who is a true Christian will pursue the will of the Spirit in being holy. When you say no to sin and yes to the Spirit, you're being led by the Spirit. When you deny the flesh and cultivate the fruits of the Spirit, you're being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is not, Lord, should I have tea or coffee with my breakfast this morning? Please tell me. And before you can make that decision, you need a voice to tell you what to do. That is not being led by the Spirit according to the Bible. Being led according to the Spirit, by the Spirit, according to the Bible, is when you say no to sin and yes to God's commandments. And so, you need to be very clear in your mind that being led by the Spirit is not for the people who keep saying, and God told me this and God told me that. It's those people who are just living the holy life, which every Christian is. Because if they aren't, they're not Christians. Every Christian is led by the Spirit. So when you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, when you try to stop sinning and repent, when you pray for to God for help to put to death a certain sin, when you turn away from situations that you know will weaken your resolve, when you nurture your hatred towards sin and want to delight in God's will more, guess what? You're being led by the Spirit. That's what being led by the Spirit looks like. This is important because as a younger Christian, I was often intimidated by those who would say, God said, I felt led to do this, I felt led to do that. And you feel very insecure in your Christianity because you're thinking you're missing out on something here. You mean you're hearing God's voice telling you to do stuff? I'm not hearing that. Panic. I've got to hear the stuff before I can do things correctly because God's will, perfect will for my life is like a tightrope. And if I didn't leave the house 5 seconds earlier, it would have been a green light and I wouldn't have been hit by the car. And that's, I missed the perfect will of God. That's not how we're supposed to live our lives. That is wrong. And not what the Bible has in store for us when it talks about being led by the Spirit. So don't feel inferior, don't feel manipulated, and if anyone's ever told you, no, God said to me that you should be doing this, don't listen. I have stronger words to say, but that's all I'll say to you today. Don't listen. Paul's point in this verse is very similar. It's very simple, and similar to what he's saying in the rest of the context. Are you a child of God? Can you have assurance of your salvation? If you're led by the Spirit, if you're being holy, guess what? What's the implication? You're a son of God. You have a legal status. You've been adopted. The family estate is yours. You're in. You're part of the family. That's all Paul is trying to say in this context. So now you know why I think it's one of the top three verses that gets abused. Because it's got absolutely nothing to do with following a voice around Africa. It's got everything to do with being holy. And that holiness being a reason for assurance. Well, that's the easy part. Let's talk about what Paul does not mean by this verse. And here is where I want to just expand for a while and talk about how do we know the will of God for our lives. And let's interact with the prevalent view with regards to how we know God's will. In preparation for this message, I downloaded an audiobook. I'd like to read you the title. And this title is one title. It's written by a man called Kevin DeYoung. And the title of the book is Just Do Something: A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Would you like me to shall I read the title of that book again? Just Do Something: A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Breathe. I'll be borrowing liberally from his discussion on this issue. And I encourage you all to get the book. It's a very short book and a great read. He begins his book by talking about there are three ways in which God's will is understood. Two of them are biblical, and the third is the wrong way in which we've often misunderstood it. Number one, the Bible talks about God's overarching will and plan for all of history and time. We call this his decree. His big blueprint for everything that's ever going to happen. And that's spoken of in Ephesians 1 verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so just like an architect or just like a builder would, before he does anything, before God created, what did he do? He planned it out. He's got a blueprint. He's got an intention which he is busy making come to pass. Okay, this is, and we are presently living God's plan A. God is in control. Right? This is his big plan for all things. This is his will. We call this his decretive will. Now, this will includes every single detail of our lives. For example, how many hairs we have on our heads. Every sparrow that falls from the sky. None of these things happen apart from the will of our Father. But here's the difficulty with this will. It's mostly hidden. God has given us a few headlines. He has told us from the beginning that there will be a Savior. He's told us there'll be a second coming. He's told us that there'll be a judgment. He's given us a few revelations as to things that we could not discover for ourselves with regard to the big picture plan that he has. But every single little detail of your future, which is part of this plan, is hidden. This plan is also unchangeable. God didn't make a mistake in the beginning and has to readjust after Adam and Eve sinned. Okay? Everything is part of his plan. He's not reacting to creation. He's proactively bringing his will to pass. He made a good plan to begin with, and he hasn't need to revise it ever. That's the first way in which we talk about the will of God. The second way in which we talk about the will of God is his revealed will. In other words, what he has commanded you to do. His will as a creator, where he has instructed his creatures. God has revealed in many places how we are to live our lives. For example, the Ten Commandments. Have no other gods before me. Okay, these are examples of God's will for your life. And they come in the form of commandments. And these, are they hidden or revealed? They're revealed. Okay? So this is God's revealed will for you. And we find it in the scriptures. But then we have the third type of will. And this is where we misunderstand. And this is what the Bible doesn't talk about. And that's God's perfect will for my life, which I hear, I divine by hearing the voice, by throwing out fleeces, by getting the visions and the dreams, by people speaking personal words over me, by me writing things in a scroll and praying over it and confessing it to make it come to pass, and. All these things the Bible does not encourage us to do. And that has been the one that has caused endless trouble to Christianity, and in many ways has crippled us and has made us unproductive. So when it comes to understanding the will of God, well, number one, God's big plan, his overarching will, that's the one we trust in. Okay, we trust that God has made a plan for our lives. He knows the future and he is powerful enough to make it come to pass. Is that true? Do you need to know the future to be able to trust him? No, all we need to know is who holds the future, and he's revealed enough of himself, enough of his nature, so that we know that he can make his plan come to pass because he's perfectly strong and capable enough, and he has a good plan for our lives. He works all things out for the good of those who love him and for the glory of his name. So do you need to know the future, that every single little detail of your future life in order to be able to trust him? No. So that's our response to the first will. The second will is this. God gives us a bunch of commands. What do we do with those commands? We obey them. So let's take these two words together. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. There you go. It's the whole Christian life summed up in a little song. Okay. So the first one is not our business. The second one is our business. God doesn't ask you to know your futures. He asks you to be faithful to the commandments that he has revealed. You do not have to fret and stress over the fact that you don't know what God's future for you is. You're not supposed to. And if he wanted you to know, he'd reveal it. But he's revealed a whole bunch of stuff that you should be faithful to. Our obsession with our own futures is a type of superstition. You know, as Christians, we don't and we shouldn't go to gypsies, read tarot cards, you know, try and discern our futures in tea leaves, or read the horoscopes. Because we know that if we do those things, we're basically saying, God, I don't trust you. I need to control my future in some way. But those people who want a word, a personal prophecy, want to hear that voice which is constantly telling them what to do and to reveal what their future holds, it's the exact same root. It's the exact same lack of trust and problem that's guiding our decision making. That's guiding our desire to want to know what's coming up in the future. Instead, God wants you to let him be God, to trust him that he is able to make his will come to pass, and be faithful in those things that he has revealed for you to do. There are many sins that need to be exposed as we engage with this false way of trying to understand God's will. Firstly, when we pretend that God wants us to find out his will, we imply that he is sneaky. He's like the big brother who holds things up here and you're jumping, you just can't get it. You have to keep trying. Because God, you know, he's teasing you with something that he's just not giving to you. That's not the way that the Lord reveals his will for you. He's told you what to do. Be holy. It's plain and simple, and we have to apply it in our different situations. And to imply that the Bible is not enough to equip us for all that we need for life and godliness is to attack the scriptures. We're saying, God, you've asked me to do something, but you haven't given me enough resources, so I need extra words and extra prophecies and extra visions and extra dreams because the Bible's not enough. The other thing that this induces and causes is we end up majoring on the minors. You know, we fret over non-moral decisions. People get worried about, did they fly on the right airline? Did they buy the right brand of clothing? Did they buy the wrong color car? If, you know, what time exactly should I leave to make sure I get that green light so the car doesn't hit me so I can get through? Non-moral decisions. We fret and we stress over these things instead of focusing on the things that we should be doing. Thirdly, we are cowards and full of fear. We want to know the future so that we can ensure that bad things don't happen. Sometimes God wants you to feel pain. See, this is the false notion that basically the assumption that goes on behind this. If I could just find out what that perfect will is, that little tightrope that I must be on, everything will always be happy and sunshine. Because I know that if I'm perfectly blessed, that I'm always in the will of God. If I'm always happy all of the time and smiling, I must be in the perfect will of God. No. Sometimes the perfect will of God for you is prison, cancer, the loss of a loved one, trial, because it is through difficulty that we become holy. And so there's a false assumption in our desire to know the perfect will of God, because and we think, oh, I'm busy suffering. Maybe I took a wrong turn. I got off the tightrope. Sometimes you must suffer. Don't be a providentialist. That means you try and read the will of God or read the character of God off your circumstances. You can't do that. Fourthly, we're avoiding accountability. We're not willing to take the consequences for our own decisions. We want someone to make all the decisions for us. But that is not how God causes us to grow in character. God wants us to take responsibility, to be decisive. Decisiveness and taking responsibility and making responsible choices is a mark of maturity. When you have to keep telling your child what to do all the time, that's because they're younger and they need to grow into responsibility. Do we want to be that constant immature Christian who says, God, what should I do? Should I do this? Should I do that? God wants to reward you for the God-glorifying decisions that you make. Fifthly, we institutionalize passivity. We make our sins look like virtues. We think that obedience is when you sit on your hands and do nothing till you hear a voice. Nonsense. Sixthly, we enslave ourselves to subjectivism. God expects us as human beings to live as thinking creatures who use our brains to make decisions using sanctified common sense, using wisdom and knowledge. Too many Christians are enslaved to a notion that Christianity is mystical, and when you become a Christian, you leave your brain at the door. It's not true. You need to think through, according to the principles that God has revealed, how you are to do His will. There are two false ways of being led that I'd like to just address. Could I ask someone to turn off a heater or two? I'm feeling the heat here. How are you guys doing? Thanks. Two false ways in which we should not expect God to lead us. The first one is fleeces. You know Gideon in the book of Judges, and he put out three fleeces and he said, God, if I must do this, then do that. And if I must do this, well, then you better do this. Now, people look at the book of Judges, they look at the life of Gideon, and they think this is normative for the Christian life. It's not. The heading that you should put over the book of Judges is this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's a time of poverty, spiritually speaking, in the history of Israel. It's not normative or prescriptive what we see in the life of Gideon or Samson or Jephthah, who vowed that he would sacrifice anything that came out of his house as an offering to the Lord, and his daughter came out. And so, you know, did he sacrifice his daughter to the Lord? Is that something we should obey as normative for the Christian life? No. Gideon didn't have a Bible. He was surrounded by Baal worship. There was hardly any knowledge of the Lord in the land. And God condescended to his weaknesses. But we have a Bible, and we're to imitate Christ. Christ refused to presume upon God to prove himself. God, I'll throw myself off the temple, and if you're really real, you'll catch me. Or if I'm really the Son of God, you'll prove it by catching me. Jesus refused. And he called it testing God. God doesn't need to be tested. He doesn't need to be approved by you. He doesn't need your He doesn't need to pass your quality test. He can be trusted. Well, the other thing which we mustn't do is biblical roulette. You heard of biblical roulette? Lord, there's two girls in the youth group. One's called Alice, one's called Joy. Lord, should I date? Who should I date? Open your Bible to the book of Isaiah. You shall go out with Joy. But Lord, I don't have any peace about this. You shall go out with Joy and be led forth with peace. It's a sign. Or there's a young girl called Becky in the youth group. And a man starts reading through his Bible. And on January 24, and Isaac took Rebecca to be his wife. It's a sign. Please don't read the Bible like that. That's abusing the Bible. The Bible is not given to give you individual, personal words. What you do with the scriptures is what I've done with the early part of the sermon. We took a verse and we tried to understand how the original audience understood it. And we take principles once we've understood it in its original context and we apply the principles to ourselves. We don't take words that have been spoken to Israel and apply them directly into our situation. That's abusing the Bible. That's reading it as if it's a weird book and not a normal book that should be read like every other book. Well, just some other things we need to note as we talk about what not to do when it comes to seeking the will of God. We need to make sure that when we read through the book of Acts, that we don't think the book of Acts is what every Christian's life is to look like on a daily basis. This is one of the reasons why, you know, people, they look at the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts we see visions and trances and dreams, and there's one personal prophecy with Paul gets a personal prophecy. I think, this is it! This is what should be happening in the church and in every church service all of the time. What you need to realize about the book of Acts is it's a very compact, dense account of what happened, and there weren't miracles every day. Paul didn't have visions and dreams every day. Most of the time, he just used sanctified common sense to make the decisions that he needed to make. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. I want to show you an example of how the Bible describes Paul's decision-making process. It's usually not a well-known portion of Scripture, but it's just wonderful to show you Paul's thinking. How does Paul make decisions? Here's a great chapter. He's talking about going to collect the money that the people in Judea need because there's been a famine there. And he writes, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they'll accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Perhaps, maybe I'll spend the winter. Oh, he didn't want to come now. Does it sound like Paul is agonizing? What is God saying to me? Or is he using sanctified common sense according to good principles? There's a good opportunity in Ephesus. A door is wide open there. I could probably be more fruitful there. I'll go there. And in order to spend more time with you, quality time, I'm going to plan so that I'm not just passing through, but I can spend longer with you. If the Lord permits. What's he doing? What do you see? What do you see? What do you see in his brain? What's his decision-making process? He's trying to do the best that he can with the cards that he's been dealt without some knowledge of the future that's been revealed to him. That's it. Pure and simple. And if God wants to send him a vision to say, no, go to Macedonia, that's God's prerogative. But he's just going to do what he needs to do in the meantime. Well then, how do we know the will of God for our lives? Four steps. Number one, study the scriptures. If you're wanting to get married and you're wondering who you should marry, what does the Bible say? If you're a Christian, you're not allowed to marry an unbeliever. You have to be equally yoked to someone who's also a Christian. If you're heading to the mission field, well, then you better make sure that you are marrying a woman who is like-minded, who's not planning to have a career and, you know, no matter what, she's going to do whatever. You want someone who's going to support you in the role of going to the mission field. So they're using a little bit of common sense. You need to, out of the many choices that you could probably have as a Christian, now that there are many Christian women that you can marry, choose one that fits best with, you know, your call to the mission field. Number two, seek the wisdom of friends who know you and who are mature Christians. Friends can see what you cannot see for yourself. So, for example, you're really enamored with a certain girl, but she's a bad fit, but you're just so attracted to her, you can't even think of giving her up. Your friend will tell you, because he can see things that you're not willing to see for yourself. Or, you know, sometimes you might just have to say to your friend, you know, you're 14 years old, you haven't finished high school, you can't get married. Ask your parents' advice. Parents have been alive longer than you have. And hopefully they're wiser than you are. And if they're Christians, they'll have good advice, godly advice for you. Step three, pray. But pray asking God to search your heart, to search your motives. Pray asking God to expose any selfishness and sinfulness that you may have in the decision that you need to make. To expose if there's, you know, you've actually got an idol in this area and it's out of disobedience that you're going to be doing the thing that you're doing. We should throw open the doors of our heart and welcome God to come with his searchlight. To search every single corner, to expose every false, selfish, sinful motive. And when I mean selfish, I don't mean should you have the desire to be happy in marriage. Now that's a selfish desire, but it's not a sinful desire. A selfish desire as a sinful desire is when you do something that God says no to. You're allowed to desire to be happy in marriage. God made marriage for you to be happy in. It's not sinful to want that. And I share that because in my early Christian days, I went through many girlfriends. And I ended up dumping them, believing it was wrong to be happy. As some sort of self-punishment. It's not wrong to be happy in a relationship. Okay? It's wrong to put your will in the place of God's will. Pray for wisdom. Bible says, if you need wisdom, ask for it. And then finally, make a decision. Simple as that. Make a decision. You've seen that it's not a sin. Others think it's a good idea. You don't think there's any sinful motives that are driving you to do it. Well, God doesn't ask you to know the future. He asks you to make the most God-glorifying decision that you can, given the situation that you're in. And do it. And so when it comes to, for example, the issue of marriage, there may be 20 Christian women that you could marry. And if you chose one of the 20, some people agonize, will I do the perfect will of God? Will I get off the tightrope somewhere along the way? If you've used sanctified common sense and you've chosen someone who's, you know, on the same track that you're on, then it's not sinful. Just do it. And ladies, everyone, all the ladies, please cover your ears. Men, get off your backsides and lead. Make decisions. One of the responsibilities of leadership is to make decisions. Okay? And when it comes to knowing God's will and doing God's will, it's not about having a dream, having a vision, having writing in the sky. It's about using sanctified common sense, making the best decision that you can. And that's it. Pure and simple. So then, in conclusion, if you are guided by the principles of Scripture, if you are trusting God in prayer, if you are seeking to do the most glorifying to God thing that you can do, you're being led by the Spirit. You are being led by the Spirit. Because you're saying no to the flesh and yes to God's will. Not His perfect, revealed, decretive will, but simply to the commandments that He's given you. It's not an agonizing process. It's something simple. Your only responsibility is faithfulness, not a perfect knowledge of God's hidden plan. Be set free from that mystical form of spirituality and just do something. To quote the name of that book. Well, let me pray for us and then we'll stand and sing together.